Well, there was a book published 10 years ago now, at least. Maybe it was even a little more than 10 years ago. It was a book written by a psychologist by the name of Daniel Kahneman, I think is how you say his name. And the title of the book was Thinking Fast and Slow. And in the book, Kahneman is making a case for these two main ways humans think. He calls them System 1 and System 2. So we think fast, that's System 1. And according to the author, fast thinking includes things like our instinctive and emotional thoughts. So we think fast. And we also think slow, that's System 2. These are more purposeful, process-oriented thoughts. So fast and slow. Fast thoughts might include maybe our frightened reaction as we see something that startles us. Slow thoughts might include more calculating expressions of processing, like maybe parking your car in a really tight parking space. That requires slow thinking. It requires more calculated thought. So fast thoughts are instinctive, emotional, non-calculating. Slow thoughts are the opposite of that. They're conscious and require this pointed effort. So thinking fast and slow. And I was thinking about that book because I came across a quote by the 17th century pastor Thomas Brooks, where Brooks is talking about how we approach biblical truth as Christian believers. And here's what Brooks said. He said, in his very poetic 17th century way of saying things, he says, "Remember that it is not hasty reading, but serious meditation on holy and heavenly truths that makes them prove sweet and profitable to the soul." And then he says, "It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most that will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian." That's Thomas Brooks. And in reading that Thomas Brooks quote, the Thinking Fast and Slow book came to mind because I thought that if they were contemporaries, Thomas Brooks and David Kahneman, they probably would have liked to have coffee together and talk about this. Right? Because on the one hand, it's easy to approach Scripture in a thinking fast kind of way, in a System 1 kind of way, as Kahneman would put it. Right? In other words, we can come to the Scriptures in a kind of instinctive way or even merely emotionally responsive way. We can read some of our Bible, maybe for a quick 15 minutes here and there, read it with our coffee, and we're affected by a portion of that truth for a moment. Maybe we're convicted or immediately encouraged, something like that, and we appreciate that effect, but then it's off we go into whatever's next occupying our minds for the day. And we can appreciate the effect of that on the one hand. But what Brooks is advocating for is a more System 2 kind of interaction with our Bibles. Not thinking fast, but thinking slow. Coming to the Scriptures in a contemplative kind of way. Coming to the Scriptures, as he said, with a mindset for meditation. Letting the truth of the Bible simmer in our minds and start to have that more profound impact on our heart, on our affections as it percolates within us. And that's helpful for us to think about in terms of how we approach our Bibles, because it made me think, I don't want to be a System 1 Bible person. And I often can find myself being a System 1 Bible person where I'm reading fast, thinking fast, maybe immediately affected by a little bit, but then it tends to stop there. Instead of that, I want to be a System 2 Bible student. I want to be a System 2 Bible reader. I want to give the text of Scripture the kind of significant attention that maybe I have to give to pulling into a tight parking space, right? I want to think well about it. I want to appreciate the corners. I want to see the parts as they fit and have a deeper appreciation for the truth that's here. That's really, as Brooks talks about, that's really where that transformation starts to take place as we meditate on the truth, not reading fast, but reading slow. So as Brooks said, it's not he that reads most, but he that meditates most that will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. And I share that with you as we start our study this morning, really just in order to make the case for what we're doing today, which is what we did last Sunday and what we did the Sunday before that, and I think also the Sunday before that. And that is, we're turning in our Bibles to John chapter 9. And this is the last week we're going to be doing this, but we are doing it again. And here's the rationale. Here's the rationale. We want to be slow thinkers. Right, in the best sense of the term. We want to be System 2 kind of thinkers about the Bible. We want to give meditative efforts to the Scriptures so this truth can go way down deep and be steeping in our hearts. Because as we do that, we can't help but notice the powerful transformational effect that the Scriptures begin to have in our lives. that there's such rich truth here that just continues to affect us from different sides. Truth that the Lord uses to bring us along in wisdom and renewal as we follow Jesus. So that's all that is for a rationale. That's why we're back in John chapter 9 today, because we're thinking slow. And what we've talked in John chapter 9 already about the man born blind and the disciples' question, you know, why was this man born blind? Was it his parents or him that have sinned? We talked about that. And we talked about how Jesus heals the man and then actually brings that man through this process to a place of really seeing who Jesus is in the deepest spiritual sense. We worked through that. And then we talked about how the religious leaders had this persistent blindness toward Jesus that exists throughout this passage. So you've got the leaders going in the opposite direction of the man. And so we talked about that. And while we've worked through so much already, there are just still some bits and pieces from this chapter for us to think about. So one more time through, and we'll just call this sermon Bits and Pieces from John 9. That could be a title. Or maybe we could title it Thinking Slow. I don't know. I'm terrible about sermon titles. Ben always has to text me and say, what do you want to put on the website for the sermon title? And I don't know. Sermon 432 would be my preference, but we can call this whatever. Bits and pieces will work for today. We're going to look at three bits and pieces from the text. And here's the thing. They're not necessarily connected. If this was a sermon for a preaching class, it would get a solid C minus or D plus at best. Just at least we opened the Bible. But we're going to be a little bit of whiplash. It just is what it is. It is what it is. So here we go. Get ready. Have your Bible open. It'll help to follow along, as always, and especially today. So here we go. First bits and pieces. The first thing we need to think about is what we'll call the righteous prayer. Okay, the righteous prayer. As we've read through John 9 a number of times now, and as we've talked about it in home group maybe, and even given it some of our own private contemplation time, hopefully, that there is a particular speed bump that can come up as we're working through the text, and is best represented in verse 31, where the man who's been healed says to the Pharisees, he says, "We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him." Okay? Now this comment is set in the context of the Pharisees' interrogation of the man who was born blind and their desire for this man to call Jesus a sinner. That's what they're asking of him. We know the leaders are spun up about Jesus healing on a Sabbath. We know the leaders have already determined to be set against Jesus. We talked about those two things last week in more detail. They want this man then to call Jesus a sinner in verse 24. But the man defends Jesus by saying that Jesus must be righteous because God has apparently heard him, since he's able to heal like he does. And so in that context, he makes this comment. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Now, as we're working our way through this chapter and thinking about all the other things that are present here, we might not give much thought to this statement unless we're thinking slow, unless we're meditating our way through this. And if we are thinking slow, this statement might bother us. And it might bother us for the simple reason that if it's true that God doesn't listen to sinners, the entire underpinning great comfort of my life just started to get a little crumbly. Because the comfort of my life is that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and he has heard my cries for mercy and saved me through Jesus. That's my fundamental hope, that I can call out to God as a sinner, and he hears me, and he saves me. In addition, I continue to struggle with sin, and I continue to call out to God privately, and we continue to call out to God corporately, even as we have in our confession time this morning. And if he doesn't hear me, if he doesn't hear us because I've sinned, if he only hears the one who is always righteous, well, then I find that to be a pretty hopeless reality. Because while we're pursuing living faithfully, no doubt, we also know we can continue to fall short of what Christ calls us to. So what do we do with this verse 31 statement? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. How do we think about this? Well, on the one hand, we could pass it off as something like the simple spiritual immaturity of the man born blind. And if we use that category, then we might also think to ourselves that he doesn't necessarily have all his theological ducks in a row just yet. He's working through this process of coming to see who Jesus is. He's just starting to figure things out. And so I don't really need to worry about the comment that he makes. God doesn't listen to sinners. That this man just isn't totally mature in his understanding yet. And so that's why he says what he says. We might go that route with this statement. But that's not really enough to get us out of what's said here, because what this man says actually very accurately reflects a number of biblical passages. So for example, in the first chapter of Isaiah, where God addresses the people as they have deeply indulged in sin and turned away from God, right? Isaiah brings them the word of the Lord, where the Lord says to them, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." That's Isaiah 1:15. That sounds an awful lot like what the man in John 9 is saying. We know God doesn't listen to sinners. Or how about Psalm 66, where the psalmist says in verse 18, "If I had been aware of malice in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Right? Or Proverbs 15, where we read, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." Or Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. There are so many examples of these kinds of statements. Ezekiel 8, as the people are addressed in their sin through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord says, "Though they cry in my hearing with a loud voice, I will not listen to them." Psalm 145, "The Lord fulfills the desires of all who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them." And John 9:31, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to them. That's hardly a theologically naive statement on the part of the man who's healed there. That's actually solidly, biblically sourced in God's revelation, that statement. And if I'm thinking slow, that can disturb me. Who does the Lord listen to? We can start to wonder about the nature of our spiritual lives under God. So then, here goes the week. Does the Lord hear my prayer as I call out from a place of need, as temptation has tangled me up and I'm now down a dark path of sin calling out for help? Does he hear that, or am I left alone? What do we make of this? Well, what we need to say is that it helps us to think about this subject by affirming not just parts, but the whole. You know, whenever we come to something tricky in the Bible, we always want to interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's the foundational rule for us. And so we can just think through this and fill in some gaps. So first of all, we can say that the Lord does hear the one who has turned toward him in faithful living. That's what the psalmist says so plainly, what the prophets speak about. Now, for those who are turned toward the Lord has turned toward them. There's a basic truth that runs through the Bible. That's what the John 9 statement is noting. The Lord does hear the one who's turned toward him. As we live in a proper posture of reverential and humble trust and obedience, we enjoy the reality of communion with God in a sweet and even in an especially encouraging kind of way. The Lord does hear the one who's turned toward him in faithful living. And as far as the big picture goes, the opposite is also true. Right? For those who disregard the Lord, for those who want to be their own masters and set themselves against the Lord, it follows that the Lord is turned away from them. Right? For those who might see God as a big genie in the sky who's only there to do my bidding when I happen to ask, or for those who disregard God's truth and purposefully live in ways that are turned away from him that he's called us to live, the Lord is turned away from that person. That's Proverbs 15 and a number of places. The Lord does not listen to the wicked. Okay? That's the great sorrow of those, isn't it, who continue to reject the Lord. He's far from them. But that's not the end of things either. Because, of course, what we have to see is that what brings all of this together is the reality of God's mercy. For those who are walking in the ways of the Lord, they're turned toward the Lord is listening to them as they cry out. That is attributable fundamentally, first of all, to God's preserving kindness in their life as they're carried along in the way of faith. There's mercy there. And for those who are far and turned against God, we also recognize God is in the business of bringing them back the other way toward himself in reconciliation and repentance. Which we have such a wonderful picture of in Psalm 107. In fact, this afternoon, if you want some homework, you can go read Psalm 107. I want to read you just one middle part of it. where we read that some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Why? For they'd rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Okay, so what's going to happen to these people? Has God turned away? Is God done? No. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then what? Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And what's the refrain of Psalm 107? And he delivered them from their distress. The Lord is a rescuing God, not waiting for us to become good enough, but actually coming to find us in our need and turning us toward him. And from that place of turned toward himness, we then continue to call out in this pattern of communion with him. And that just brings us to the central truth about our posture of heart. As we call from that place of quickened, humble awareness of our need, the Lord always hears. In fact, Jesus tells a very helpful parable along these lines just to help us have this properly framed. In Luke chapter 18 is where this is recorded. And I just want to read it for you. It's not very long. But Luke records that Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. There's the context. Jesus tells it, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Lord hears the righteous. But the righteous find themselves in a variety of different and various conditions that we need the whole Bible to help us understand. Right? The righteous are not just the ones going along in perfect faithfulness off all the time, but often we're like David, praising God with our songs on the one hand and then needing Psalm 51 very badly on the other, coming before God in repentance. Right? And actually, along these lines, we can really be helped by the prophet Isaiah and the way his whole book is framed, because we read that first section from the prophet Isaiah where these people have been worshiping idols. In fact, the Lord even says their leaders are rebels and their friends of thieves. The huge condemnation for the sin that's going on, and this people totally turned against God, and that's where he says, I will not listen. That's Isaiah chapter 1. By the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, the Lord says this, to this one I will look. What, the one who has it all figured out all the time and never stumbles in these kinds of ways? No. To this one I will look, the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. You see, it's not the always keeping it together people that the Lord will hear. It's the ones who humble themselves before God, not presuming upon him like a genie in the bottle who comes to do my bidding when I have some kind of notion that I might need some divine assistance as I go about doing my own will. But no, we're turned toward him in a posture of humility, in a posture of repentance. And as I humble myself before the Lord, recognizing that he's the great and wise and holy and true one, I'm in this place of acknowledging my need for mercy. And in that place, no matter how good or foul my week or month or year or life has been, right? He's the compassionate God who hears the cry of the humble and needy. So the John 9 statement makes sense, and that the man is defending Jesus' healing actions as the one that God is obviously with. But that's not the whole picture, because while Jesus is the truly righteous one and God the Father hears him, because Jesus always does his will, well, that's true of Jesus, that's not true of us. What's true of us is that God hears us as we walk in his way, which ultimately does not start with me saying how well I'm going to do today or how well I'm doing today so God will hear my prayers. No, it starts with how great he is, how great his mercy is toward me. And rather than presume upon his grace, I depend upon it as I live with complete confidence that he hears my prayer, not because of my merit, but because of the merits of Jesus. So we can think about that, which helps us with the difficulty in verse 31. He hears the righteous. He doesn't listen to the wicked. True. But righteousness includes not only faithful living, but also repentant, humble living. right? Not basing my relating to God on my own merits, but ultimately basing my relating to God on his grand extension of grace to me in Christ. So that's the first, and if it's comforting, the longest bits and pieces that we're going to look at this morning. But we have two more to cover now. Okay, so now whiplash. All right, take that one. We can chew on that maybe later. Here we go. Shifting topics entirely. Now we need to say something about costly repercussions. Costly repercussions of following Jesus. So we have to notice in this passage that because Jesus has healed the man, not only is this man in this really joyful position of physical relief, and not just that, but he's actually been granted spiritual sight. So he sees Jesus for who he really is by the end of this. So there's this great fountain of life that has opened up for the man born blind in this chapter. That's very clear. We see that clearly. But along with that, as this man affirms his trust in Jesus, there are these really costly repercussions that are here. The first of those is in the context of his immediate family life. Right here it is, Mother's Day, a day when we're very thankful for our moms, a day when we think about what a gift from God that families can be. And while that is very real and true, in reading this chapter, we can't help but notice how not helpful this man's parents are. Right, which is what we have in verses 18 to 23, where the leadership is trying to sort out if this man really was born blind or if a miracle really did occur. So they bring the man's parents in to ask him about what's happened, and the parents are very ready to throw their son under the bus in order to keep themselves out of trouble. Right? And in fact, even the grammar indicates this, where certain pronouns are in emphasized positions, which is the way the Greek language, which is what John wrote in originally, manages to underline or italicize words. It's their position in a sentence structure. And we have that happening here with the pronouns. So in verse 21, there's this emphasis by the parents, we don't know how he sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes. And in other words, they're saying to the religious leaders, leave us out of this. We're way over here. We don't know anything about what's going on. And then the references to their son are in that emphatic place in the phrases too. He's the one you should ask. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. So there's us, and we don't know anything about what's happened. Right? And then there's our son. He does. He's the one who knows. He's the one you want to be asking. So they totally throw him under the bus. And then remember, John tells us why the parents are trying to get out of what's going on here, and that's because the one who confesses Christ will be cast out of the synagogue. So verse 23, that's why the parents spoke like this. But what we see here is that the parents have more concern about remaining in good standing with the current religious establishment than they do in standing by their son as he's been restored by Jesus. Right? The parents are going in one direction and the son is going in the other. And this is something that Jesus says will take place in some cases as we follow him. He speaks about it very, very plainly in Matthew chapter 10, for example, where he says even a father and a son can be set against each other. When one is believing in Christ. So for this man born blind, coming under the blessing of Jesus' healing power has not only brought this extraordinary restoration of sight, and ultimately it's brought him to a place of belief that leads to eternal life, but it's also brought about some costly repercussions for the man, in that the ones who should have loved him and supported him and watched out for him have turned on him. And maybe you've experienced something like that as you follow Jesus. There are those who would have otherwise been for you. There are those who naturally seem like the ones who would love you most, who would be most concerned for your own well-being. But because of Jesus, maybe because of those external cultural pressures around, things have shifted. And instead of being in a place of acceptance with those who should love you, you can find yourself in this place of abandonment. Really, we could even say of stinging abandonment. This would have hurt. And a passage like this reminds us that as we come to Jesus and find life more abundant, no doubt, following Jesus can also be costly in this kind of way. And while that doesn't take away the sorrow of those relationships that have shifted, while it doesn't take away the sting of abandonment or the sting of betrayal, it does at least show us that this is an expectation, and others who have followed Jesus have endured the same. So one costly repercussion for following Jesus for this man is that his parents have distanced themselves from him, and in that way, it leaves him open to even more trouble. And then another costly repercussion is that of this man's own removal from the synagogue, which is verse 34, where the religious leaders, they finally have enough of him and his sarcastic responses to them. And they actually do what they've been threatening to do to anyone who affirms Christ. They throw him out of the synagogue. So that means he was banned from the center of religious life, which functionally serves as a ban in that social framework from the majority of culture and social life in general. To be banned in this way was to effectively be labeled as a heretic, and that meant that the religious authorities required others to stay separated from the man as well. In fact, in a case like this, your property could even be forfeited as a result of this happening. Of course, this man doesn't seem to have much because he was known as a beggar, but this was a serious sentence that was handed down to him because he persisted in his affirmation of Christ. And in the costliness of what all this represents, we just have to notice the grace that was present for him in this too. And this is the next verse there where we read that when Jesus heard that this had happened, he went and found the man in verse 35. It's something for us to be reminded of that in coming to Christ and confessing Christ, we can turn to Jesus and profess trust in him. And even when things go sideways for us, it is exactly in those circumstances that we can expect Jesus to remain near to us. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. He doesn't distance himself from us, though many others might. He doesn't remove himself from our spheres of need as others do, but Jesus actually comes and in a special way draws near. And as Jesus does here with this man, it's in these very circumstances of costly loyalty to Jesus that Jesus so often reveals himself in a more clear and a more profound way. It's here that the man sees Jesus for who Jesus really is and actually falls down and worships in the end of this passage. And so it's helpful for us to have our own eyes open to this reality because not only is it important for us to be prepared for costly repercussions as we follow Jesus, you know, they can happen to us and we can think, well, maybe I'm getting this whole gospel living thing wrong because of these people who have now separated themselves from me. I wanted to actually be in their lives and display the love of Christ, and now they're going away from me. We have to recognize that that is something that can so often happen as we begin to follow Jesus. So we need to be prepared for that. But then we also need to be expectant in that in those contexts of difficulty, it is in those situations that the Lord makes himself uniquely known to us. He draws near to us in a special kind of way. It's in those contexts of difficulty that his own strength and preserving power and these kinds of things is put on even further display in our lives. So we need a healthy expectation, not only of the hostility that can be present, but we need a healthy expectation of the unique presence of Christ that can come and be our helper during those times. And sometimes we just need to have that prayer. Lord, I'm recognizing that I'm in the midst of something going on right now, and if I'm just left to my own, maybe my own system one fast emotional reaction to this, it seems like you're far away from me. But I'm going to slow down and I'm going to meditate on this, and I'm going to realize that you're actually the one who's near to the brokenhearted. And that as I endure these things, you're the one who will draw near to me. And I need you to draw near to me now. And so these kind of expectations are helpful to have developed in our minds. Maybe you've currently been experiencing some added pressure because of your allegiance to Jesus as of late. It could even be expressions of family pressure. And if that's the case, from a passage like this, we take heart. So we've had the righteous prayer question. We have costly repercussions. And now, we'll just say one more thing here. We'll say something about bad leaders. Maybe we'll call them sour leaders. Sour leaders. These Pharisees in this chapter. We read this, and it is just hard to get past how completely cold they are to the marvelous relief that this man has experienced. James Montgomery Boyce, who's a pastor of an earlier generation, he comments on this, and listen to what he says. especially as he puts it in this last line. So he says, the man had been blind for the whole of his lifetime, and now he was healed. We might expect the leaders to have rejoiced with him, but did they? Not at all. And then he says this, instead, we see them dredging around in the dark recesses of their minds to discover what they can do about this unfortunate event. Dredging around in the dark recesses of their mind. It's the opposite of what a genuine expression of true faith in God looks like. Where the Lord brings relief, the religious leaders of all people should be profoundly joyful. But the relief doesn't match their self-determined program. So instead of rejoicing with the man, they're ending their interaction with him by condemning him. And that is not without parallel in our own time. Jesus comes and brings life to those who are in places of religious need and those kinds of things, and those people can then engage with religious authorities, and instead of affirming the life and rejoicing with those who rejoice, those leaders can look for ways that make things not fit their mold, and so sometimes the very people who should be most encouraging to living by faith in Christ are the ones who can bring the most significant discouragement to us, those people in positions of authority. And maybe you've had something like that in your own life where those in positions of leadership discouraged you in your faith instead of rejoiced with you. It's incredible how a contrary heart in these religious leaders can breed such meanness, you know, such a sour, inconsiderate spirit. But even in this, there's actually grace as well. Because ultimately, what we're being set up for in John chapter 9, well, we're being set up for John chapter 10. And in John 10, we're helped to see that while failing leaders may and do indeed exist, leaders who dampen and damage faith instead of encouraging it and rejoicing in it, while those leaders do exist, there is a better shepherd. And that good shepherd knows his own, and his own know him. And this good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, is so committed to our well-being and eternal life that he even lays down his life for us so that we can have joy eternal. And that's where we go next week, John chapter 10 and the good shepherd. For this week, we just pick up some final John 9 pieces. Righteous prayer, how do we think about that? Well, I think about my humble posture before the living God, knowing I'm a very needy person, and he hears those who cry out to them in their need. Costly repercussions, following Jesus can have implications for our life that can be quite difficult. He maintains us in those. And then bad leaders who leave us ultimately longing and looking for the good shepherd, Jesus himself. And so we're thankful for God's word that brings us help, even if it's in bits and pieces kinds of ways like it is this week. Let's pray together then. So, Father, we do ask that we'd be encouraged by your truth. We want to look to Christ as the one who we expect to be our helper when the pressure is on. We want to look to Christ as the good shepherd, the one who really is the one who maintains us and gives us life. We want to look to him as the one who we can rejoice in knowing and who's with us in our sorrows. And as we finish John 9 and now look forward to John 10 for a few weeks, we pray, Lord, that we'd be quickened in that truth as we turn our attention to what it means that Jesus is our good shepherd. We ask these things in his name. Amen.